of 243. Beloved congregation of the Lord, what is more fitting during the worship of God? Applause or an amen? What does the servant of God long for when bringing the word of God? Applause or a believing amen? Does it really make a whole lot of difference? Maybe someone in our culture wants to say, isn't applause just the modern way of saying the amen? Is applause a blessing to the messenger of God or a heartbreaking grief? The most wonderful reward a messenger of God can receive is not titles, riches, honors, applause, or compliments. It is simply that people tremble at the word of God and obey it. When people become so preoccupied with the glory of the living God that the messenger is eclipsed and disappears behind the message, when the message lingers in people's hearts and changes how they're living and turns us from idols to the service of God, and any other response is actually painful. How you hear God's word, what you focus on when it comes, matters supremely. That's why our Lord Jesus himself said in Luke 8:18, take heed, pay attention to how you hear. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. See how the Lord Jesus connects how you hear with what you receive and have from God. How you hear matters. So here's our theme: responding to God's prophetic word. Applause or amen? We see the seductive lure of applause, the deceitful bankruptcy of applause, and the enduring glory of the amen. So again, responding to God's prophetic word, applause or amen? The seductive lure of applause, the first point. Daniel has just brought the most devastating word that this playboy king Belshazzar has ever heard. Nobody ever talked to Belshazzar the way Daniel did. In fact, Daniel was kept at arm's length from Belshazzar to keep him from talking like this. But God's fingers writing on the wall behind his stage have created a crisis that only the word of God can answer. Remember that devastating message. Weighed, finished, found to light, divided. It is meant to humble this arrogant king before the great King of Kings. But what does Belshazzar do? He turns the focus from the message to the messenger. He makes it all about Daniel. Daniel is clothed with the highest honors available. The royal robe of purple proclaims him one of the most important people in the kingdom. The chain of gold around his neck declares his status, and he's declared the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Daniel had already told Belshazzar he didn't want any reward. But there he stands, feeling like a fool and a clown in all this fake, phony finery. It's not hard to imagine the king or some herald shouting, "Raise your glass and a toast to the third ruler of the famous kingdom of Babylon." And the drunken cheers erupt, and to imagine it in a modern way, the whistles and the stamping and the applause follow. And it's empty. Why does Belshazzar respond like this? In fact, why do sinners in general respond like this? Because Belshazzar thinks entirely on a human horizontal level. All he thinks of are earthly treasures, glories, and pleasures. Life is all about people to him. He wants to pretend the enemy besieging the royal city is no big deal, and so he throws a party. He wants to forget he's nowhere near the man Nebuchadnezzar was, and so He tries to one-up Nebuchadnezzar by toasting idol gods with the temple cups of the one true God who humbled Nebuchadnezzar. And if he can just make it about the person, then the message itself can be ignored. He tries the three P's: praise, promotion, and payment. Meet Daniel, our new celebrity, says Belshazzar. How often unconverted people respond to the message of God's word by making it about people. And if the word of God gets a little close to home and uncomfortable, then the objections and complaints start, and it's all about people. So-and-so is phony and fake. So-and-so doesn't really know God. So-and-so is a hypocrite. Why should I listen to the word of God? Because so-and-so claims to be a Christian and lives and acts like this or like that. It must all be fake. And it becomes an excuse to ignore the message. The Church of Jesus Christ in North America is destroying itself with a celebrity culture. That is at least one of the things that went wrong with Ravi Zacharias. And the Church of Jesus Christ in our times is completely infected by this. We have become a bunch of superficial people idolizers. Applause has become more common than the amen. We put people on pedestals. We create a religious celebrity culture. Well-known preachers and singers hire image consultants and won't appear on camera for an interview without hours of prep work on their hair and makeup. It's all staging and it's fake finery. We've become the soundbite generation. Everything's got to be packaged nicely and everybody's got to sell themselves. And the moment someone comes to conversion or has an impressive story to tell, we completely ignore what God says in His Word, that no novice or new convert should be thrust into positions of leadership and influence lest they fall into the pride and condemnation of the devil. And before their ink is dry on the paper describing their conversion, they're hustled out to give speeches and conduct tours and lead worship services and sign autographs and come with book contracts and movie productions. And so many of these people completely flame out because of the destructive celebrity culture in the Church of Jesus Christ. I remember meeting a pastor from a persecuted house church network in Vietnam. He explained his work and spoke to the adult Bible class and catechism students in Abbotsford when I was the pastor there out west. And he did not say one word about himself. It was all what the Lord was doing through other people in the church. And people had to ask 5 or 6 times in the question period something of his own testimony before he said a word about himself. And then his story, though beautiful, was completely consistent. It was a testimony of the grace and the goodness of God to a poor wretch like him. He talked about how 5 times in his life he'd suffered enough. He'd lost fingers in a work camp. He'd been imprisoned. And he said to the Lord, I can't take this anymore. I can't go on like this. He said, and the Lord came and picked me up and showed me how to keep on going. And as I listened to that man, I thought to myself, if only we could replace every Joel Osteen in North America with a man like that, the church would be far better off. But no, in North America, it's all about rah, rah, rah. Look at me. I'm the biggest and the best. Look at my social media following. Look at my books. Look at my conference speaking schedule. The average church represents a disco and a theater more than a church. It's all lighting and it's all production. The applause and the hooting and the hollering and the stamping and the whistling. And if you haven't seen these things in church, it's just because you haven't made the rounds. They are replacing the amen and becoming par for the course in North America. And that means no matter what they claim, that the chief audience is on earth rather than in heaven. And oh yes, sometimes the performer will hold up one finger as if to say to God be all the glory. Conscience still speaks a little bit. And yet that idolatrous preoccupation with human approval continues largely unchecked. Watch a YouTube clip of Christian singers who write solid lyrics, admittedly hard to find nowadays. And the clip will include the audience responding. And it's little different from the response a vile rapper like Eminem gets. Hooting and hollering and cheering and whistling. And the message is, you guys, you ladies are great. I've seen in North America people standing in line to get the autograph of a preacher acting no differently than people standing in line to get the autograph of a football player. When I was still a student for the ministry, I preached in our Pompton Plains congregation, and a visitor came up afterwards and he wanted to give me $100 cash. And he said, my mom always pays the priest because God blesses her for it. And I told him I didn't want it. And he shoved it in my hand and ran away. So I walked into the church building where there was a tin for the building fund collection, and I put it in there because I didn't want it. What I wanted was to hear what the Word of God had done to him. And he just wanted to praise the production, the performance. Have you listened to some of the introductions to Christian speakers in North America before they preach God's Word? It has become a full-scale production in which people trip over themselves to say as many nice and over-the-top things as possible. What a wonderful man is about to speak to you. I was once at a Reformed family camp in which the person said, the man I'm going to introduce to you is the greatest preacher in all the world. To his credit, when the preacher took the pulpit, his face looked like a thunderstorm, and he said, after that, everything will be anticlimactic, I'm sure. How can you rob God of his glory to his face and then ask him to bless the opening of his word? Taking the glory due to God is the sin of idolatry. And we don't need to point our fingers outside the room, because enough of this happens in Reformed churches too, where people talk about ministers even using words like so-and-so is a star. And how often people obsess with, well, the pastor thinks this and the pastor says that. Or if the pastor says an experience is something, then it must be real and true. And if as a pastor you say something that shows that you're an ordinary human being with the same struggles and trials and shortcomings as everybody else, sometimes even in Reformed churches you get a surprised look, as if the pastor is not just one of us, somehow raised up to God, by God rather than by his own superiority. Or people get all excited because a famous preacher is going to be on the pulpit, and they go to church in anticipation for the skill of a man with words. Sadly, it's nothing new. Let's not think these things only happen in 21st century North America. The Corinthian church was rotted with this kind of man-centered idolatry too. One says, I'm of Apollos, and the other says, I'm of Peter, and I'm of Paul, and someone else trying to be more spiritual said, well, I'm of Christ. And Paul says to them, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? They're just ministers, meaning they're servants by whom you believed. Believed in whom? Them? No. Christ. So Paul says, the one who plants isn't anything, and the one who waters isn't anything. It's God who gives the life and the increase. Yet you meet people in Reformed churches too, who are preacher savants, who can tell you exactly what kind of style is better or worse in a pulpit. Maybe you know what a savant is. There are people who can test a bottle of wine and take just one sip and roll it in their mouth, and with detail and precision can describe every fruit and note. But when hearers become savants of preachers, it is tragic. That's why we read those words from Ezekiel 33. God says, I will lay the land desolate, and the pomp and arrogance of her pride shall cease, and then they shall know that I am the Lord. And the only reasonable response is to tremble at the word of such a word by such a God. And yet God says to Ezekiel, son of man, they're talking about you in the alleys and in the doorways of the houses. And they're saying to each other, come, let's go hear the word of the Lord. And God says, they hear my words, but they will not do them. With their mouth they show much love, but their heart goes after covetousness. And then the Holy Spirit uses a powerful illustration in verse 32. Ezekiel, they see you like a skilled singer or musician with an instrument, and they even hear it with pleasure. They recognize there's something to it, but they don't do what Ezekiel calls them to do in the name of the Lord. They make preaching a spectator sport. You go, you watch, you cheer, or you say they didn't play well today. And that's it. And oh, how a passage like this one tells pastors, too, that they should never start to strut their stuff and think their hotshots are the great in the kingdom. Because then they stop trembling at the word of God themselves and become concerned with marketing themselves and their institutions. And I've spent some time this week saying a few things to myself, too, because this sermon is just as much aimed at me as it is at you. How else can it happen in a Reformed church? One seminary professor used to say some people like to have roast preacher with their rump roast for Sunday dinner. The preacher is glorified or condemned for his style. And people say, well, he should study a little more, and sometimes that's true. He should be a little more evangelistic in the preaching, or he's more covenantal, or he's too experiential, or he's not experiential enough, and he's boring, and he's dry, and it's all about the messenger. Sometimes people seem to think that conversations about the messenger is a spiritual conversation, but not if it distracts you from the Word of God. Why then is this so seductive? Because when the focus is on a person, then God fades into the background. And then we become critics of the Word of God rather than humbling ourselves beneath the Word of God. Or you file it away and rate it like a song on your phone. Like this one? Want to hear it more often? Let's swipe this one so it doesn't show up anymore. There can be debate in the kingdom about who's first, second, and third in the pulpit in the Reformed world. And maybe the most seasoned talent scouts wind up with no rank in the kingdom, and a simple believer who claims no expertise, but who listens with conviction, grief, joy, and faith to the Word of God, will be greater than them all. Belshazzar gives Daniel an A-plus rating for his performance and an F for his message. And in praising the person and rejecting the message, Belshazzar is giving in not just to the seductive temptation of human applause, but he's exposing our second point, the deceitful bankruptcy of the applause. There's Daniel, purple robe, an expensive gold chain around his neck. He's toasted as the third ruler of the kingdom of Daniel, of Babylon, and poor Daniel. A newly hatched mayfly, and a mayfly never lives longer than 24 hours. A newly hatched mayfly will last longer than the glories he was just given. That night, those honors become meaningless. And the first thing Daniel probably did when he walked out of the room was look for a garbage can. To quote the old hymn, fleeting are the worldling's treasures, all his boasted pomp and pride. Solid joy and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. All human honors, applause, and riches that come at the expense of the Word of God will be bankrupt. Joel Osteen can build a glittering empire and be a best-selling author with a national following and a private jet and $1 million waterfall in his backyard. But the more it becomes about a man, the more things unravel and fall apart. Some of the pastors who 10 years ago were praised as the next great thing have emptied and destroyed their churches when it became about them rather than about God, His Word, and His glory. Why does the focus on human applause bankrupt those who give and those who greedily receive it? Because you're despising God when you do it. And Belshazzar's response is a classic case of what some have called damning with praise. You say something nice, but you don't really mean it. God has weighed Belshazzar, and Belshazzar's response shows that he thinks he can weigh God. God is found too light by Belshazzar. He's saying in so many words, Daniel, I know you just badmouth me in front of the most important people in my kingdom. I admire your talent and your guts. And I'll even honor you to show you I have no hard feelings. But beneath the glittery and the boasting lies a sneering refusal to give God the glory due his name. Belshazzar's determined, I am not going to bow like Nebuchadnezzar did. And so he makes it all about Daniel. Sometimes people can hear God's prophetic word and say, great sermon, and go on living as if nothing weighty was said. Life goes on. Ezekiel, you're just like a concert artist, a spectator sport. People look at you and say, he's nice to listen to, let's go hear him. Or so-and-so's coming, he's not so good. But if you rob God of the glory of his word, he will rise up to take it back, rightly so. All preaching of God's word, whether the man has a way with words or just fumbles and stumbles his way through, all preaching of the word of God is weighty because it's the word of God. It's never without effect. You always leave different than you came. That's why the book of Hebrews says, therefore, we should give more diligent heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we would let them slip. And then the Holy Spirit goes on to mention the urgency of God's word like this. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which was spoken by the Lord? Remember Psalter 255. While he proffers peace and pardon, let us hear his voice today. Lest if we our hearts should harden, we should perish in the way. Thankfully, the word of God doesn't just show us the wrong responses, but the right ones too, as well as exposing the wrong ones. You have an example of what the word and the service of God should be like in Nehemiah 8. The walls are being rebuilt. The people gather as one man with their women and their children to hear God. What do they want? Are they after a man? There are no cheers of Ezra, Ezra, woo! It is simply this and this alone. Bring out the book. None of that man-centered fluff and nonsense that is the theme of too many Christian concerts. Bring out the word of God and explain it and apply it to us. Tell us where we're wrong and how we need to grow. And tell us about the grace and glory of our God. Is it any wonder that then they respond to that word, not with applause and whistling and cheering, but by weeping? So that Ezra has to walk among them and say, do not weep. The joy of the Lord is your strength. But second, the focus on human applause and Belshazzar and too many others is bankrupt because it is devilish. The applause of Belshazzar is as devilish as drinking from the temple cups were in the first place. Babylon vomits out its hatred against God, not just in its drunk toast to its idols, but in its fake and phony praise of God's messenger. And this loathing of the messengers of God, even when fake honors are being paid, reached its climax in a hall early one Friday morning. There a man was clothed in a purple robe, and people were bowing before him. But they put a crown of thorns on his head and used a reed to smash it on his head. They spit on him and pretended to do him honor. all part of their hatred and rejection of the one who is so much God's messenger that his name eternally has been the Word of God, Jesus Christ. That same week he had entered Jerusalem, they had shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the man who comes in the name of the Lord." And he wept because he was grieving their unbelief and their rejection. They were cheering a human hero, not their appreciation for his mission to die on a cross. And when he rejected their applause, because it was unbelief, not living faith, a crowd gathered a few days later shouting, "Crucify him." And they jeered at him and mocked him with every word human cruelty could come up with as he hung on the cross. Daniel already has the spirit of Christ on him when he stands before Belshazzar. What then is the right response? That's our third point, the enduring glory of the Amen. What do the servants of God long for when they bring his prophetic word? Not one person in that drunken ballroom understood that Daniel had no interest in any of their cheers. He wanted simply to be the servant of the word of God. And if any talk of ruling was to be applied, he longed that the word of God would rule the hearts and the lives of those people. A king of Nineveh had once been driven to repentance at the preaching of Jonah so that God gladly postponed his judgments. Nebuchadnezzar had once been humbled by the word of God and acknowledged the glory of God. But because this hard-drinking Babylonian playboy Belshazzar comes with costly gifts instead of with empty hands and a broken heart, he died that night. And that's all a faithful messenger of God wants. I don't need honors. I don't need promotions. I don't need praise. And don't misunderstand. I thank you for your encouragements. You are generous with them as a congregation. But I'm most encouraged when the words of appreciation aren't about me, but about what God is doing in you through his word and what God means to you because of the word preached. That's the only reward I need. And when I hear you're praying for me, that motivates me to study and pray for you. And I thank God for all the times when the helpful critique and correction of his people has polished and refined my ministry. But ultimately, I long that we would all be absorbed with the glory of God, with holiness of life. Psalm 29, in God's temple, everyone cries, "Glory, glory, glory to God alone." It is the Amen of faith and repentance that is needed most. Why do you come to the gathering of God's saints? To listen with reverence to his message. To say, "Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening." Be careful in your hearing. Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," or who admires this preacher or that will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of the Father in heaven. Those who speak the believing Amen of faith and repentance shall profit from the word spoken. The Amen, not the applause, is the measuring stick of who enters the kingdom of God. Now, of course, Amen is Christianese. That means it's a word we use all the time without always stopping to think about what it actually means. Do you know what you're saying when you say an Amen? Usually to us, the Amen means the end of the prayer. Sometimes when a toddler hears in Jesus' name, he even blurts out, "Are we done now?" The little word Amen is like the punctuation mark at the end of a sentence, almost like a word spoken to people. But that misses the riches of the Amen. The Amen is spoken not to people but to God. It's not a period at the end of your sentence. It's an exclamation mark directed towards the living God himself. The Amen is a confession of faith in God. The Hebrew word for which we get amen is the same root word we translate faith. When the Bible says Abraham believed God, you should literally translate it, Abraham amened God. You're telling God, everything you've said, oh God, is true and trustworthy. And by saying amen, I'm saying, I put my trust in your firm, faithful word. And the real secret to every real amen is in 2 Corinthians 1:20. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul explains to the Corinthians why he has to change his plans. He had promised to see them on the way to Judea, and things came up that forced him to change those plans. And so people were saying, well, Paul, you just say whatever you think we want to hear to make us feel good. And some were even saying, well, maybe if Paul's promises aren't dependable, maybe the promises of God that he talks about aren't all that dependable either. So Paul has to call God as his witness to his sincerity. But then he defends the trustworthiness of God's promises in verse 20. For all the promises of God in Christ are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God. Here's a better way to translate it. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we can speak our amen to God for his glory. God speaks trustworthy promises. His yes to all his promises makes it possible for his children to say, amen, I believe they will come true. And the firm confidence of the amen comes from the 100% trustworthiness of Jesus Christ. And every time you say amen believingly, you are confessing Christ. Think what you're saying when you say amen. That actually makes the amen on the lips of an unbeliever a mockery. Because he says amen, or she, but doesn't really mean it. The unbeliever speaks the amen to people, not to God. Turns the word on its head. Should such people still say amen? Yes, but this time believingly, not as a stop word to end your sentence. Why do we need to hear of Christ at the conclusion of this sermon? Because as the word of God exposes our sinfulness, it ought to be apparent to you by now that left to yourself, you and I all become Belshazzars. We need more than the word spoken to save us from ourselves. We need someone in whom the promises of God about salvation are so firmly yes that through him we can say amen. And Jesus Christ is that central in all of Scripture, but I'm thinking now also of the book of Revelation that calls him the amen. Revelation 3:14, Jesus says to the church of Laodicea, write this, these things says the amen, the faithful, the true witness of God. And John's gospel especially has Jesus saying amen often. Let me quote to you some of Jesus' sayings, leaving the amen in. Amen, amen, I say to you, unless a man is born of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Amen, amen, I say to you, the hour is coming when the spiritually dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall live. Amen, amen, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Amen, amen, I say to you, whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. All these promises of God are faithful and true, because they are spoken by Christ, the messenger who is so trustworthy that he's even the amen of God, who makes it possible for sinners like you and I to say a believing amen. Christ is the secret of all good listening that glorifies God. Christ, crowned with thorns, mocked with a purple robe, is not just enduring the unbelieving scorn of a world that hates him. He is pictured to us in the position where the world thinks he has no honor. And it's precisely in that shame and lowliness, crowned with thorns symbolizing the curse of God to our sins, that he will bear away the sins of ungodly living and ungodly hearing. He'll bear them to the cross and die in seeming shame and weakness with no one applauding, so that he can conquer our weakness and take our guilt and wash away our shame and give us spiritual eyes to see the glory of God to such a degree that we give all glory to him genuinely. And it's this Christ who speaks whenever his earthly messengers proclaim him as the answer to the failures of the human race. That's why Revelation 1 pictures him like this and punctuates its statements with amens. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, be glory forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and all the nations shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And though Belshazzar's and the kings of the world still rage against this Christ, even as they mock his messengers, the answer is, to quote Psalm 2, with reverent joy confess this Son, while still in mercy, he is near. Do so now. Amen. Let us sing Psalter 243, the first five and the last stanza. 243, the first five and then number 15.